This morning, I have chosen to talk on the subject of the home. And this is a sermon that I have preached on a number of occasions in gospel meetings. It is one that I think is important, certainly, as we seek to build what we might refer to as sanctified homes, or homes that are as God would have them to be. And the Bible has much to say on the subject. And I think that what we have to talk about this morning will be beneficial and helpful to all who have husbands and wives and children, perhaps grandchildren as well, as you continue to seek to be an influence and instruction to them. So we hope and pray that what we have to say this morning will be of some benefit to you. I want to begin by making note of the fact that it is God's intent that our homes be everything He designed them to be. When you talk about what a home consists of, seek to define a home. In our culture, that's somewhat difficult because individuals feel free to define it in whatever way they desire. There are references in our culture to non-conventional types of homes, homes that sometimes are without a particular component, whether it be children or whether it be a father or a husband or a wife, homes that are not in any way as God would intend them to be. In fact, often are directly conflicting with what the Bible reveals the home to be. And we need to emphasize as we begin our lesson this morning that it is God who defines it. It has been defined from antiquity. In Genesis, as we find the creation of man, that God understood that it was not suitable for man to be alone. And so He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, took one of his ribs, and from that formed Eve. And thus we find established the first home, a man and a woman coming together as husband and wife, and of course for the purpose of plenishing or filling the earth, bringing forth children. So God is the one who defines what a home is, what the relationships are, what the home consists of, as well as the type of parameters and guidelines that each individual in that home is to follow in order to be pleasing to Him. When we talk about the concept of sanctification, we're talking about holiness, of being as God would have us to be. That concept of sanctification runs the gamut in every relationship that we might have upon earth. It certainly has its place to consider what God would have the home to be. And that's what we're going to try to do, making basically five simple points in the lesson this morning. The first point that we want to make is the nature or form of the home, and that is that it is monogamic. Now, that's a word that indicates monogamy, one man and one woman. And that has been God's intent from the beginning, one man, one woman. I emphasize this often in my preaching when I preach on the home. It's a mantra that I would like for you to keep in mind, and that is God's law concerning the marriage relationship, one man, one woman for a lifetime. I think that a simple and concise way of putting God's law is one that is easily established in Scripture. God intends for the marriage relationship to last for a lifetime, and God has defined the marriage relationship to be a relationship between one man and one woman. I recognize that there are examples in Scripture of polygamy, of bigamy, but that is not as God intended for it to be. And as Acts chapter 17 indicates, while there are certain times when God allowed things to be, He now commands all men everywhere to repent. And as Jesus indicated in Matthew chapter 19, from the beginning it was. As He told the Pharisees on that occasion in verse 4, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So when we talk about monogamy, and we define that monogamous relationship as being between a man and a woman, we are talking about the home as God has designed for it to be. Now, we understand there are individuals in our society, in our culture, that seem to think that it's acceptable to redefine that Divorce is something that is rampant in our society, which allows an individual to have multiple spouses, while polygamy is not acceptable in our culture and is in fact prescribed by law. There are other cultures where it is allowed and in fact encouraged, considered to be the norm, considered to be acceptable by God. And of course, then you have the distortions of the home in our age with regard to homosexual relationships and the fact that it is becoming more prevalent. And very well may be the case that such is allowed under federal law sometime in the future, where you could have a home defined legally in America as a consisting or a marriage consisting of a man and a man, or a woman as and a woman. And I suppose that if society feels free to redefine marriage in whatever way that it desires, that there could be even other distortions and ungodliness that would exist with regard to the definition of marriage sometime in the future. Things that I would hesitate to even say and have a difficult time even imagining. But if it can get to the point where men have defined marriage as being something other than what God defined it, then it simply matters what society thinks rather than what God thinks. We are bound, and we understand that we are bound by God's word in this regard. And I would have you to recognize not only the truth that it is a man and a woman, but it is one man and one woman as established in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul alluded to that relationship when he said, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. And so that's the first point that we will establish with regard to the home, is that it is monogamy and that it is properly defined as a man and a woman coming together as husband and wife. Now, the second point that we want to make as we seek to define and to establish the nature of the sanctified home is that by design, it is the home that is procreative. That is, that God intended for, within the parameters of that marital relationship, for the earth to be filled, and only within the parameters of that relationship. Now, here we're talking about something that is somewhat delicate in nature, because we're talking about the sexual relationship. What God expects, what God requires, wherein those biological urges may be satisfied. And it is very clearly, as established in Scripture, to be found in the home, within the marriage relationship. For example, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, as he blessed Adam and Eve, that first family, he said to them, gave them instructions, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so you see, first of all, the blessing and God's intent that man be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But it is within the confines of that marital relationship. The man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This coupling, this joining, is to be done only within the marriage relationship. Again, it is something that is an obvious thing, but if we want to state it very clearly, I would allude to the text of Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 4, where the Hebrew writer says that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now let's look, first of all, at the negative that is contained in that text. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That covers the gamut of sin that is engaged in outside of that monogamous relationship. First of all, the term fornicator, it comes from the Greek porneia, has reference to unlawful sexual intercourse. That has reference to any sexual relationship that takes place outside of the marriage relationship. It is a general term. It is a broad term, having reference to all types of sexual intercourse outside of the marriage relationship. And so there are a number of types of sins that are referred to in Scripture that this would refer to. For example, individuals who are unmarried. In fact, premarital sexual activity is something that is condemned by God underneath the auspices of this particular term. In addition, homosexual relationships. By definition, since homosexuals are of the same gender, male and male or female and female. And as a result of the definition that God has given on the home, it is not possible for two men to have sexual relations within the confines of the marriage bed. By definition, that's not so. By definition, such activity is unlawful sexual intercourse. It is that which falls under the parameter of porneia. And there are other types of things, bestiality and others, heinous sins that are referred to in Scripture and condemned that fall under the general umbrella of this particular term. And so it is one that is far-reaching. Now, the term adultery that is mentioned in this particular text has reference to insidious practice of engaging in sexual activity as a married person with one who is not your spouse. And so adultery is something that is destructive to the marriage relationship because it is a violation of that trust. Now, as we continue in our discussion of the relationship, the marriage relationship, we talk a little bit about this particular sin. We find that it is the sole reason why that marriage relationship may be severed, wherein the individual who is innocent, that is the victim of one who has committed adultery, the innocent spouse has the right to marry as given in Matthew chapter 19. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But I cannot emphasize to too great an extent that law of marriage, that is one man, one woman for a lifetime, the intent that the sexual activity take place in that relationship. In that relationship, it is a pure thing. Looking at the first part of that phrase there in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable. And it is within the context of the sexual relationship that this is indeed indicated. Sexual activity is considered in some cultures and in the past in our own culture as being somewhat dirty or improper. And I know that there was a lesson that Brother Brett Hoagland brought on this particular issue that I thought was very good, where he emphasized that it is a reason for rejoicing. The intimacy is something that is pure. As indicated in the text, it is something that is undefiled when it takes place between the husband and the wife. It is appropriate. It is a beautiful thing. It is appropriate and beneficial thing in the marriage relationship, but it is only within the confines of that relationship. And there are any number of good reasons for this. And the fact that the intimacy is greater and again more pure and better when it is two individuals who are committed to one another. You hear about promiscuity. It's rampant in our day and time, individuals having multiple sexual partners, and you understand how dissolute and degrading that kind of a situation is. And all you have to do is look at the lives of individuals who engage in such illicit activity, how destructive it is, both physically as well as concerning their mental welfare, their social status, all of the difficulties that our society struggle with regard to abortion, with regard to sexual disease, with regard to mental disease and unhappiness in general as a result of individuals not heeding the dictates of this text. Whereas you find, and I would just, young people, ask you to consider the older individuals in this congregation, those husbands and wives who have been committed to one another for decades, and see the type of relationship, the companionship, the caring, the intimacy that exists in those relationships, to see, it's very obvious, that the intent of God is the better way. And it can be seen in that it is a right and a proper thing, that marriage is indeed honorable, and the bed, the marriage bed, is something that is undefiled. It is pure, it is right, it is proper. But it is not proper to engage in such ungodly activities outside of the marriage relationship. That's what makes them ungodly. That's what makes them wrong. It's what makes desire, which is licit, that is acceptable, illicit desire and lust. It is the place, it is the context. The marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers or fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now again, as a means of admonition, and then we'll go on to the next point, I would remind you of the text of 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, where there is given the admonition in the marriage relationship for the husband to render to his wife the affection that is due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. This has reference to responsibility with regard to that sexual relationship. We're told in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Therefore, do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. Now, I want you to note the reason for this. It is what is due the spouse. That is a responsibility in the marriage relationship, is to satisfy the spouse. Why is that important? Well, you'll notice the latter part of verse 5 where it says, come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. One thing that we all recognize is that sexual urge that exists in mankind, both men and women, is a very strong one. There is a reason for that. The reason for that is because God intended for man to fill the earth. And so the urge would be among the strongest that men and women feel. Again, I would allude to a point that Brett made in his lesson concerning waiting, that it is important that young people who are not in a relationship such as this to be careful that they do not awaken those desires. Because when they are awakened, they are very strong. And we know, and it's an amazing thing to consider this, when I was a young preacher, I used to think to myself, how in the world would any Christian be guilty of sexual immorality? I recognize that there are some sins that are difficult to control oneself. You know, Christians from time to time may be tempted to lie, or they might become angry, or that there may be something like that that is amiss. But who in the world would be unfaithful to their wife or unfaithful to their husband? But it is an interesting thing as you look in the text of Scripture that sexual sin is among the most warned about with regard to sins in Scripture. And it is because of the nature of that desire and how easy it is for an acceptable desire within the confines of the marriage bed to become illicit lusts when the focus of that desire is outside of the marriage relationship. Well, in order to preclude that happening, and you know as well as I do, there is abundant anecdotal evidence that has impacted even individuals in this congregation concerning that reality that adultery can happen, that one of the ways in which it can be quenched is within the marriage relationship as you come together so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so again, the sexual urge is something that is right and proper as it is satisfied in the marriage relationship, but it alone. And as such, it is a joy but also an obligation that husbands and wives have to one another. And so as we continue on and talk about this, there is another point that I want to make. Let's bring the children into the discussion with regard to the home. The third point that I want to make is that the design of the home is patriarchal in government. That is, God intends for the man to be the head of the home. And again, that's something that our common culture, our popular culture, often does not accept, is not willing to accede to, but it is something that is very clearly taught in Scripture, in 1 Timothy. The second chapter, there is in verses 11 through 14, the call for a woman to learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Notice in verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. I want you to note again the relationship that the woman is to be in submission. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, that same principle is established. As the husband is enjoined to love his wife, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and the woman is told to be in submission to her husband. Now that is not a popular thing in our society. We recognize that that is the case. I'm not going to apologize or seek to explain why we ought to kick against the popular concepts of culture. It is simply enough to say this is the way God intended for it to be, and we must respect His will in this matter. And that it is clear is something that is abundantly evident in this passage and many others that we can make an allusion to. One point that I want to make. There are claims that are made in society today that the reason why the construct of the family has the man as the head is because of the culture of the day. That it is simply a matter of a difference between the culture of the first century and the culture of our time. In fact, I was looking at a website just recently, reading a website of an institutional Church of Christ where they were advocating for the women to take a leadership role in the worship of the local congregation. And that was the point that was made, that we are living in a different time, a different culture. We have progressed beyond these outmoded paternalistic and patriarchal ideas concerning the women's place. And as a result of that, we encourage women to take part in leadership roles. They talk about the passing of the emblems at the Lord's table, the leading of singing, the teaching of classes, and even preaching in the pulpit. It's an interesting thing that they said the one point, this particular is actually an email, not a website, but an email that I read. The one exception that this particular individual gave as he was making his point is that of elders. He said it's obvious in Scripture that the position of elder is for a man alone. I thought, okay, well it is. They're right about that, but it's equally as evident and obvious concerning other aspects of the limitation of women with regard both to her service in the church as well as the place that she holds in the home. I want you to notice something that is very clearly stated here in this text in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over men, but to be in silence. Why? Not because of cultural considerations, but because of the order of creation. Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And not because of cultural considerations, but because of the part that the woman played in the fall of man. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. These are two things that are inviolate. They do not change because culture changes. They were here from the beginning. They are so. They are factual. And the Apostle Paul says, are the basis for the differences between men and women with regard to relationship and with regard to authority. So this is God's way. This is what God intends. It's established very clearly in the text. Also in Joshua chapter 24. Now this is not something that establishes the truthfulness of the man's place as the head of the home, but it is an admonition that is given that I would like all of the men of the congregation to heed and consider very carefully. Joshua, at the end of his life, as the people of Israel had gained access to the land, asked them to make a covenant with God. And in this covenant, he said, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me, this is the challenge, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That was his challenge to them. They had to make a decision whether they were going to go into pagan idolatry or if they were going to remain true to the Almighty God of heaven. But as he made that challenge to them, Joshua said, as the head of his home, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I don't know of any more important assertion, claim, desire, but not only that, but just a determination that a man can make than that which was expressed by Joshua here in this particular day, this particular passage. So I would encourage all of the men, young and old, to make that determination. So as much as is in you, with regard to your will, your family is going to be in service to the Almighty God of heaven. Because the man can do so much to determine that that is so. And when men abdicate that responsibility, they give that responsibility to their wives, or they abdicate that responsibility to the elders of the church, or some other individual, rather than making that determination that I am going to serve God and I am going to ensure that my family serves God as well, then they are certainly not fulfilling their responsibilities before God. And so you need to consider very carefully Joshua's statement and make that statement your own. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The fourth of the five points that we want to make in the lesson this morning is that the spirit of the family should be or should have a focus on the things of God. What makes a successful family? Individuals will say, well, you know, I want to make sure that my children have a good education. And so they'll take steps to ensure that that is the case. They'll maybe move to a particular place where the schools are strong and academically. Or maybe they will, if the place where they live, the schools are not strong academically, they'll make the choice to put them into a private school and to pay tuition so that their children will have advantages. Or maybe it will reach the case to where they'll make the decision to educate their children themselves. Homeschooling is becoming very popular, especially here in Texas, because of the advantages that are found in taking such an active part to ensure your children are educated. So their decisions can be made. So that's what's important with regard to my home. Make sure my kids get a good education. Others may say, well, you know, I don't really care if they're going to be college professors or not. I just want them to be well-rounded individuals. And so they will encourage their children to join clubs and to involve themselves with their peers and to develop themselves socially so they won't be pariahs, but that they'll be accepted. And they say that's what having a family is about, and that's what we want to make sure that our children have. And those things are acceptable. They're okay in and of themselves. But that's not the primary concern, the primary purpose of the home. I want you to read with me from Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, the instructions that were given by Moses to the people of Israel concerning their instructions to their children and to themselves. I mean, this is God's intent for the home with regard to focus and priority. He says concerning the words which he had commanded them. That is, these instructions that he was giving them from God. He said, teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. What that indicates is the very great importance of having God's law ever before us. Have it be the central focus of our lives and our existence and the relationships that we sustain with one another. Might ask that question concerning the parents in the congregation today. How active are you in sharing the Word of God with your children? I hope and pray that it doesn't merely consist of a prayer at mealtime, and then on Saturday night to holler at your kids while they're up in the room playing with their iPods or their games or reading a book or whatever. Make sure that you have your lesson done before Sunday morning. But you know as well as do I that there are some who abdicate their responsibility with regard to instructing their children to the church. You know, Bible classes are a good thing. They are an expedient means of teaching the Word of God. But any family who depends upon the Bible class teacher to do their job for them, fathers and mothers who say that is sufficient instruction, are mistaken. What this text indicates very clearly is the responsibility to have God's Word ever before your eyes. It should be impactful in every aspect of your life. Every opportunity to teach. Every opportunity to explain. Every opportunity to apply God's Word daily in your children's lives should be taken advantage of. And parents need to be careful not to abdicate their responsibilities in this matter. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, children are given the responsibilities to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And that lays upon the child at least some responsibility to determine what in the Lord is. I understand that young children will have less of an understanding and ability in that regard. But young people, as you grow, you have the responsibility to become more conversant and familiar with God's Word so you will know what it is and why it is that your parents expect you to do what they expect you to do. You're given the responsibility to honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment and promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And then in verse 4, we are told, fathers, you're not to provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's all right for you to teach them how to play baseball. It's all right for you to encourage them to become a member of the band or to involve themselves socially in some of those clubs, to say it's necessary for them to do their homework and to expect them to be good citizens in the community. But the primary responsibility that you have, the one that will determine whether or not you ultimately are a success or a failure as a parent, it's whether or not you have brought them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Because if your children do not know God's Word, and they do not know God's Word because you failed in your responsibility, you will be held accountable to God. That is why it's so important for us to instruct our children in the things of God. And then finally, the indissoluble nature of that relationship. Indissoluble. It cannot be dissolved. When we talked at the beginning of our lesson, stating that the marriage relationship is to be one man, one woman for a lifetime, that's the point that we are making. There's nothing that is more clearly taught in all of Scripture. Divorce is wrong. Divorce is sinful. When individuals divorce their spouse, they sin against God. The book of Malachi tells us that God hates divorce. It's not acceptable to divorce. We talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Lessons are preached on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This lesson isn't about marriage, divorce, remarriage. It's about marriage. It's about the home. And I think that we need to emphasize sometimes that rule, not the exception. Well, that exception in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 19, verse 9, except for the cause of sexual immorality, except for the cause of fornication, has led to so many individuals, because of the rationalizations and the false doctrines that are proclaimed, to say, I know that divorce is wrong. I know that it's supposed to be one man, one woman for a lifetime, but it didn't work out for me, so I have the right to end my marriage and to couple up with someone else instead of maintaining my fidelity and faithfulness until death. And so we need to emphasize the rule. I want to do this. There are three passages that are on the board. And I've done this before, so you may be familiar with what I'm about to do now. But all of these passages have that rule established. One man, one woman for a lifetime. Now there are other things, extraneous things in the text. What I want to do is to remove the extraneous things so that you'll see the rule. The rule is this: a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. I'm not saying we ought to take away from Scripture. It says, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. In fact, this is not an exception. This is a part of the rule. Indicated in this particular text, death severs the relationship. The bond, the marital bond, is broken in death. But until that individual dies, you're bound to him. That's the rule. One man, one woman for a lifetime. And it's stated very clearly, and it's easy to understand if those extraneous thoughts are set aside for a moment and we focus merely on the rule. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. She is bound to him. It is God's law, his intent, one man, one woman for a lifetime. That is her responsibility. Now let's go to the next passage. Matthew chapter 19. This is the one that is commonly read. The exception is found in verse 9. And I will assert, just so that everyone understands, that if one is guilty of adultery, the innocent spouse has the right to put them away for that cause and remarry. And that is taught here in the particular text. But I would like to set aside that so that we can emphasize again the law. And if you set aside the extraneous aspects of this, look what it says. What God has joined together, let not man separate. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now this is the law stated in the negative sense. In other words, those who violate it, what's the law? One man, one woman for a lifetime. So what happens if someone violates that law? If they divorce their spouse and remarry, so that they say they're no longer going to live and have a home and have a marriage with this individual. Instead, what they're going to do is begin a marriage and establish a home with another. Well, what happens is, Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That's Jesus' teaching on the subject. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus' teaching on the subject. Why? Because God has joined them together. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's the rule. One man, one woman for a lifetime. The marriage relationship is indissoluble. Romans chapter 7 is the other passage. I want to do the same thing again. This does not have reference to the exception. It indicates clearly that at death, the bond again is severed. If her husband dies, latter part of verse 2, she is released from the law of her husband. But again, let's just get rid of the extraneous aspects of this and emphasize only what the rule is. And it's a very simple one, very easily understood. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Consequence, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. That's God's law, his rule, with regard to the marriage relationship. It's a very simple one. If you read it, you can't misunderstand it. I want you to understand that many of these rationalizations, many of these contentions that are made in our day and time, the muddying of the water with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and the various theories that are established, they do despot to this rule. They weaken this particular rule. They say that, well, this is what God's law says, but in reality, it's not so. Because the rule is very clear, and there is only one exception that is given in Scripture, as indicated in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. What's the rule? A woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. And we could state it from the husband's side as well. It's an exact parallel. It is exactly equal. The man who has a wife is bound by the law to his wife as long as she lives. The marriage relationship is an indissoluble relationship. And so we need to have respect for the home, respect for the relationship, the marital relationship, and ensure that within the confines of that husband-wife relationship, there is that parental obligation that is fulfilled, and that because of the homogenous and nuclear nature of that home, that society will benefit and that children will be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the sanctified or the holy home before God. Now, I've got just a few suggestions as we draw our lesson to a close. I'm going to go ahead and put them all up on the board and quickly go through them. Just want you to understand the type of home that God wants you to have. And these are by no means exhaustive, but just to point out maybe some applications of what we've established in the lesson. First of all, it's God's desire that every individual who is accountable, have reached that age of accountability, that they are Christians. And so it can be said not only with regard to the mother and the father, but even with regard to those children who have reached that age, that you are not impacting your home and being beneficial to those of your home sufficiently unless you're Christian. Can't be a good husband unless you're a Christian. Can't be a good wife unless you're a Christian. You can't be a good father, good mother, unless you're a Christian. You cannot be the kind of child that God would have you to be if you have reached that age to where you understand that you are guilty of sin and in need of salvation if you have not taken that step to become one of God's children. You can't be the type of child that you're supposed to be unless you have taken that step. So if you are accountable, we would encourage you today to respond to that gospel call. Homes need to have a love for the Word of God. But it's not just a love in the abstract. A love for God leads to a study of God's Word. I'm amazed at how many individuals have told me, I'm not a reader, as a way of excusing the fact that they're not familiar with God's Word. You're not a reader. Okay, well, don't read except for God's Word. Are you saying when you say, I'm not a reader, I'm incapable of reading God's Word? Well, then I've got some audio tapes I can give you or audio CDs so you can listen at least. But if you're saying that I have the ability to read, that I'm not illiterate, but that I choose not to read because I don't enjoy reading, and include in that that you choose not to read God's Word because you don't enjoy reading God's Word, then you've got a problem. There needs to be a love for, a devotion to the Word of God. It is the mind of God revealed to man, and you need to be conversant with it. Every member of a family needs to have a love for and a willingness to study the Word of God together and separately. There needs to be devotion to that will. That is, as you know it, you apply it daily in your life. There needs to be consistent and daily prayer offered to the Heavenly Father as you communicate to Him the needs that you have specifically with regard to that family and other aspects of your service to Him. There needs to be patience and forbearance, one for the other. You heard the country western song, "You only hurt the one you love." And if I hurt you, my dear, it's because I love you most of all. That's hogwash. That's ridiculous. To think that you would treat your wife or your husband or your children in ways that you wouldn't treat a stranger, that's appalling. You should be ashamed if that is the case. But you know, it's easy to be that way. While we recognize the shameful nature of it, the fact is, because of our familiarity, because of our comfort level with those we love, we are willing to say things that we ought not and be destructive in those relationships. And in such close relationships, patience and forbearance is very much needed. Love and concern for one another, a willingness to forgive one another. And ultimately, as we describe these things, simply being more like Christ, being Christ-like. Talking about sanctification and holiness, there is no more important place for that to be present than in the home. The most intimate of relationships between husbands and wives, the most caring and concerned that is evident with parents to their children, the devotion that children have to their parents, you need to be Christ-like in your demeanor in that most important of relationships. So that's the home as God would have it to be. By no means an exhaustive lesson, but I hope and pray that some of the things that we've talked about in our lesson this morning have been beneficial to you. We did allude to the fact a few moments ago that every individual in a home needs to be a Christian. If you have reached that age of accountability, you recognize and are aware of your sin and desirous of turning away from that sin, turning in service to God. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or you're willing to confess that before those assembled today, you're sorrowful for the sins that you've committed and have determined no longer to live a life of sin, then you can be baptized to have those sins washed away. You can rise and walk in a new life as a child of God, and we offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you or any other to answer the invitation call, we ask, would you come while together we stand, while we sing?